When we think about spiritual warfare, the greatest enemy that we face, that man faces, the Bible says is death. It's our greatest enemy. But we have a strong warrior who has stared death in the face and has beaten it back. And we have a victory over death through Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians, the famous words say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Victorious language, victory, gives us the victory. Through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who wins the battle. If you can say today, He's your Lord Jesus Christ, you have victory. If you can't say that you have bowed your heart and your knee to this Jesus, the Jew, and you have not confessed Him to be the Lord of the universe, then you cannot say you have victory over death. Jesus declared when He went to glory in His resurrected body, I hold the keys of death in my hand. So He can let anyone out, unlock a person from death. The hardest battle to be fought against the greatest foe has already been won. He has already won that victory. Nevertheless, we're still here. We're still on earth. We're still in enemy territory. And we have our own lesser battles with the devil that we have to fight. What I call seven of the deadly or dastardly darts of the devil are these: deception, doubt, discouragement. Yes, they will all be with a D. Distraction. Distraction's a bad one. Defamation. That's what the devil does. He slanders. Demonism and division. How prepared are you to battle against those things? You and I need preparation. And that's why we're studying the armor of God, because the armor of God is the preparation against these dastardly darts. So we're going to return to Ephesians 6, read the whole text again, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Ephesians 6, 10 down through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord, Paul wrote, and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Well, we're talking about what Paul is trying to do in this passage, and that is to accomplish three spiritual goals in the lives of believers. The first one is to rally the troops to spiritual battle. We saw that in verse 10, the first time, that battle cry, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. If you're going to face spiritual foes, you need to know in whose strength you need to stand. And you need kind of a wake-up call, a battle cry to get ready for that. And that's what he's doing, rallying the Christian troops to spiritual action to fight in the battle. And to remind everyone, we are in a battle. And then the second goal that the Apostle Paul has in this section is to begin giving us reasons for spiritual warfare. For those that are complacent and think it's not a relevant topic for themselves, he picks up in verses 11 and 13. And we kind of talked about the first reason last time that we are involved in spiritual warfare or need to be prepared for spiritual warfare or need to put on the armor of God so we can be strong in his strength and might. And that was what he mentions three times in a passage, and that is that we're going to need to do something. We're going to need to, when we're attacked, what? Stand firm, right? We want to make sure we don't give ground to the enemy. Our job as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as the pillar and support of truth, is not to give ground to others. We are to stand firm. And so he says that three times. The schemes of the devil will come against us. We have to be able to stand firm. So that's one reason for spiritual warfare. That's where we left off, and we're going to pick up right there now with the second reason we struggle against evil forces. Look at verse 12. I'm going to read that again. For our struggle is not against, and I like how he starts with what we're not fighting, against flesh and blood, but against, and then he lists these, the rulers, the powers, the world forces, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you have this list that is given. That is our second reason. What is he doing in verse 12? He's making it crystal clear who our enemy is. There are unseen forces that are in this world and surrounding this planet. No, you can't see them. You can't test that truth by any kind of scientific experiment. The Word of God through Revelation is telling us that this is true. There is an element to life and existence that is real. These are unseen realities. They're there and they fight against what we are trying to accomplish. Our struggle, he says, is not against, literally the order is blood and flesh. Blood and flesh. Notice the little word for there, gar in the Greek, for. And that gives the further reason for the spiritual battle to go along with that first one. It's really an expansion of the first reason that was given. We're going to need to stand firm, and more than that, our battle, we need to understand, is not against blood and flesh, it's against these spiritual forces. Not only should we rally to the battle because we want to be faithful soldiers and fight against the schemes of the devil, but also because those schemes will involve struggles with hosts of wickedness. That's what we're told here, right? Struggles with evil spirits. When is the last time that you were aware you were struggling with an evil spirit? Have you ever been aware of that at any time since you've been a believer? Paul is revealing that we are in a struggle with them. You might not recognize it, you might not feel it, but it's a reality. You are struggling against them. In fact, the word struggle, pale, it's a word that propped up in the Olympics, actually. It has to do with wrestling. It talks about kind of grabbing a hold of one another and struggling and wrestling with someone else. That is the picture of the spiritual conflict the church is involved in. So Paul is not bringing up something that's an interesting kind of theme, you know, spiritual warfare. Wow, that's interesting. Let's talk about that. Or it's not some abstract theological thing we're trying to figure out. This is real. This is a personal combat. And we're supposed to do it together as a church. We're in hand-to-hand combat with evil spirits. And notice the strong contrast that is given in verse 12, going back to that. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood or blood and flesh, but we are wrestling against these spiritual forces. Paul does not mean that our wrestle is sometimes with blood and flesh and then sometimes with evil spirits. He's saying if you really look at the conflict the church is in the world today, it's not with other human beings. That's not our conflict. Mere men do not combat against us. We might think they are, but they're not the problem. They're feeble humanity. They're pawns. They're being used by evil spirits, and they're not even aware of it. They would even mock our preaching of this as a reality. They think they're so understanding, so educated, so in touch with the modern world, they have no idea how they're dominated. And we get angry at them for the way that they live often, and we don't realize behind them is our real struggle. As evil as some people are, and there are really evil people out there. I mean, they're selfish, they're proud, they're arrogant, they lie and lie again and again. They attack the church, they persecute, they defame our character, they spread falsehood. As wicked as some of them may treat you in the workplace or wherever, our struggle is not against them. And if you get too bent out of shape with that, you'll never realize who you're actually fighting. I can't underscore this truth enough here. The importance of this lesson. Often we just focus far too much of our energy, our anger, all against other human beings. And we fail to understand what is really happening behind the scenes. One of Satan's greatest delusions today is that no unseen war rages at all. That everything can be explained through natural processes. That all of our problems are generated simply by physiological or psychological sources, not spiritual. The spiritual is cut out. It's not even allowed to be considered in evidence. That viewpoint is very naive. Don't follow it. You're enlightened people. Modern man is advanced in many ways, but modern man is not more advanced than the ancients in understanding themselves and spiritual conflict. Men don't really even understand who they are, part body, part soul, and that soul, spirit, immaterial part leaves the body at death and goes to be with God. There are other spirits that are out there that were never physical in their creation. And man really doesn't understand his feelings, what's going on inside of him, how do his motives get changed, how does his will work, his inner spiritual life. They're very ignorant of that. They act as if the study of psychology is all scientific. It's not. There are all kinds of philosophical assumptions that go into that. So here we go talking about the devil, and they lump all the talk of the devil into some ridiculous, uneducated Appalachian hillbilly kind of culture. And that's how the elites think. It's superstition, they say. It's irresponsible. We're in the modern world. Quit talking about it. Whoever proved there wasn't a devil? And what test did they give to prove that he wasn't there? One lie on top of another, until no one even talks about it anymore. God is speaking in his word here, and he communicates very clearly. The devil is no fable. His activity is not our imagination. We know Jesus Christ at his first coming did battle with the devil. And he gained his victory through the cross that we just sang about. A victory that he described when he came as entering into a strong man's house and binding the strong man and then plundering his house. Satan was the strong man. It was Satan's house, and Christ came invading his territory. Matthew chapter 12. Paul is still soberly reminding us that though Satan's doom has been guaranteed by the activity of Christ's first invasion into Satan's territory, Satan has not yet been removed from his kingdom. He, in fact, actually is more enraged because his kingdom is being assaulted by Christ and his church. And he's stirring up more of his forces and his anger against the church of Jesus Christ. The church is constantly advancing into his territory, and he hates that. They're constantly talking about Christ and the cross and the resurrection, and people are getting saved all around the world today. People are listening to the Bible, and he hates that. There are literally hundreds of thousands of churches in the world today, and the gospel is being preached all over the world, and he tries to stop that. He tries to stamp that out. He fights against it. Look at verse 12 again. There are four groups that are listed that aid the devil in what he tries to do, and they're given in a rapid fire here. So that we kind of sense the opposition that we have against the powers. Notice, against the rulers, he says, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do you hear that? Against, 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 against. That's what we fight. That's our enemy. This is war language. He's using this rhetorical advice to get across to us the intensity of the opposition against the church. Whoever said that the mission of the church was going to be easy? Whoever said that advancing in evangelism was going to be a walk in the park? Whoever said that supporting missionaries and sending them out was going to be something that we can do in our own strength? Whoever said that starting new ministries and ministering to people who are hurting is going to be an easy task? It's just a matter of administration and a little bit of money and a little bit of advertising and presto, it'll all just come out. It was never meant to be like that. It's not like that. We have these groups to deal with. Now, who are these guys? Probably, this represents four distinct groups, maybe even strata of evil, organized spiritual beings under the leadership of their king, the devil. Remember, said the devil is a king and he has a kingdom. Scripture teaches that good angels are organized by rank and duty
under God.
Christ, for example, refers to legions of angels he could have appealed to in Matthew 26:53 to fight off those who came to arrest him. And Michael is called the archangel or archangel, showing his higher rank than others. It is reasonable to conclude that Satan always tries to imitate God or mimic God in what he does, has arranged his angels underneath him in a similar fashion, mocking God's angels and preparing them for battle. Matthew 12:45, for example, speaks of some evil spirits who are more wicked than other evil spirits. Shows they're not all exactly the same. Refers to darkness and deeper darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 and 25 shed a little bit more light on our verse here in the terminology. It refers to the future and it says that Christ, when he's finished his work, will abolish all, and he uses these words, rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So those terms refer to Christ's enemies and their spiritual enemies. So these groups are Christ's enemies, whom he currently has authority over, but who are not yet abolished and are really fighting and working under the kingship of Satan. That first group there mentioned, the rulers, archē, is not human governments. Remember, he said our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against humans, but now we're dealing with those that are not human. So when it says rulers, don't think of Claudius, don't think of Nero, don't think of the Roman government here in their context, or even for us today. It's not talking about bad societal structures or the government as bad as it is. And believe me, I can get complaining about the government. That's not a problem. But they're not really our enemy. But in the sense that's already been mentioned in the letter, the spiritual rulers in the heavens, you can go back to chapter 3 and chapter 2, where it talks about this terminology of the heavenly places. They're connected with the devil and his schemes to carry them out. They're demonic leaders of some kind. And they have their particular area of supervision. We're not allowed to know who's around us. We're not allowed to know exactly who's in this territory. But they're there. Now some have made a conjecture that these are the lowest class of rulers in Satan's hierarchy. The lowest class. I don't know whether that's true or not. It makes a little bit of sense. So there's this whole evil empire that is out there. You know, Ronald Reagan called the old Soviet Union the evil empire. Do you remember that? You know, he was wrong. The old Soviet Union, or whoever we're against today, ISIS or China, whoever we may fight or think is evil, they are just like outposts with a much greater evil empire behind them. How do we know that? Well, at the end of Christ's 40 days in the wilderness, just prior to his public ministry, the devil tempted the Lord Jesus. And what did he show Jesus in one of his temptations? It says he took him to a very high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He showed them all. He glanced and revealed in some supernatural power. Here is Egypt and here is Babylon. I don't know if he went backwards in time and forwards. Was America there? Was the British Empire included? I'm not really sure. But all of them, it says, maybe all of them. There's Assyria. There are the Hittites. There's the great Roman Empire. And Satan said, all of these I will give you. He's in charge. He's in charge of all the governments. I'll give them if you just bow down and worship me. He says, I'll give them and their glory to you, for they've been handed over to me. He said, I can give it to anyone I wish, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. Satan rules these, and he has subordinate angels who help him rule. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And here are some of the rulers that are helping him. The second group mentioned are the powers, or some translate it, the authorities. Again, a reference to demonic beings. By the way, evil spirits and demons are used interchangeably in the four Gospels. Demons are powers. They are powers. This may refer to their abilities in promoting paganism, some supernatural occurrences, and the occult, drawing people into the worship of pagan gods and idols and things like that, where they may have a demonstration of power to draw people into idolatry. That is how the word is used in other places. And that might be what it's talking about. There's a lot of idol worship, of course, in the ancient world. Greece, Rome, Egypt. Paul makes it clear In 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which the Gentiles, that's everyone that's not a Jew, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to their gods, they actually sacrifice to demons and not to God. That ought to clear up, are there other ways to God? And are those that are worshiping in other religions really worshiping the true God just with another name? The answer is no. They're worshiping demons and they're not sacrificing to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. That makes that pretty clear. So powers is not talking about some powerful movement that we might think of here, but real spiritual authorities that use their power probably through religion and the lies that come along with that and paganism. Whether the god's name was Zeus, Diana, or Baal of ancient times, or whether the god's name is Buddha, or Brahman, or Allah of modern times, demonic authorities are still working, they're still using their power, and they're still deceiving men. Then there's a third group, still in verse 12, that's called the world forces of this darkness. Do you see it? That's really one long word in Greek, kosmokrator, a world dominator, a one with might or power or strength over the whole world. That's what it means. It was used actually in classic Greek of military conquerors such as Alexander the Great. Those who go out and conquer the world, who have dominion and power over the world. And the darkness in the kingdom that they refer to is the spiritual darkness of this world. The world forces of this darkness, the darkness here on this planet. They are those world forces. They maintain their darkened empire filled with deceit, filled with hatred. Darkness defines the kingdom that they rule over. They like their darkness. They revel in darkness. They urge men to also join and revel in darkness. Paul boldly proclaimed with, I think, a triumphant note in Colossians 1:13, God delivered us from the domain of darkness. See, there's a domain of darkness. There's an area that's controlled by darkness. It has rulers, it has powers, it has authorities, it has world forces that sit in this darkness. And unbelievers and non-Christians are dominated by that and they don't even know. They're weak pawns being used by Satan. And they're in that domain and that's exactly where you and I were. That's where we were. We were controlled and dominated and blinded by them too. But Colossians says, God delivered us from the domain of darkness. Aren't you glad? And transferred us to a different kingdom. It's the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light. I know there are good brothers who believe that the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, mentioned in the Old Testament, clearly articulated in Revelation 20 and in the Olivet Discourse and elsewhere, that that millennial kingdom has already arrived and you and I are in it now. That is all millennial teaching. They teach that Christ reigns now from the right hand of the Father, which is true, but that the church age actually is the millennium and his reign. All millennialists have a hard time and a significant problem harmonizing all of this current satanic world domination with their system of theology. Listen again to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. I think it speaks for itself. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. That in and of itself ought to make every last one of you a premillennialist. There is no way that description fits Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It can't. You cannot twist that and say, this is the millennium. It's impossible. He not only is doing some deceiving of the nations now, he dominates them. Both political parties, or I guess there's four political parties now? Five? I don't know how many there are. I think we can confidently say that is not what is going on in our world now. The devil is present in the world. The devil is working. Of course Christ has authority over them, and all rule and authority have been put under Christ. Of course, but that is not yet manifest. Of course the devil has been defeated, but that time has not yet come before he is removed entirely. He is present, he is active, he is deceiving, he is a formidable foe. Formidable, blasphemous insurrectionist, remember? And we haven't even got to the last group. Maybe the highest and the worst of them all. Notice, we wrestle against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And this is one of five times this phrase is used in Ephesians, and it's only used in the book of Ephesians and no other book in the Bible. In the heavenlies. You say, what are all these wicked people doing in God's throne room in heaven? It doesn't say God's throne room in heaven. That's the third heaven Paul describes. This is talking about aerial places, heavenly places, spiritual places. The highest of the devil's lieutenants, captains, whatever they are, dwell in these heavenly places. And there's hordes of wicked spirits that they are over. This may connect back with chapter 2 and verse 2, where it describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, going into the air, that they fly in the air, that they work in the air, not just on the ground. And it says, that spirit of the prince of the power of the air is now presently working in the sons of disobedience. That's all unbelievers who refuse to obey God's word. Again, I say from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, they do not have access to the third heaven into God's place until he calls them to give a report as to what they're doing. We see that in the book of Job chapter 1. But some spiritual realm that is symbolized by the air, the atmosphere, the space, their spiritual forces, they move about, their wicked spiritual forces, and they have their domain, their area, their haunt, and they use it. And they're active. And what would be the point in Paul describing these four groups if it's all just a fairy tale? It's not really true. This is not really something we need to concern ourselves with. We just have our daily routines, and that's kind of it. And we look at everything in kind of a crass, materialistic, worldly kind of way, and we don't realize that behind men, there is activity that's going on. All the time people say, you know, I knew that person for many, many years. They were my neighbor for many, many years. I don't know how they could ever behave like that. Well, now you do. I know we have a lot of depravity in ourselves, but that is not the whole story. The activity of those groups, along with the schemes of the devil working through those groups, are why we must be ready to stand firm and not get blown over in a spiritual battle. I pointed out last week that there are two errors we can make when it comes to the devils. One is to take them and their temptations too lightly. When ISIS hits, shoots up someplace, or some person goes on a rampage and kills and runs over people with a truck, whatever it may be, you hear leaders on TV all the time saying, those people are animals. Those are barbarians. You know, they're mentally ill. They need help. Let me help you to define what you're seeing on television. You're seeing evil. That's the correct word. It's evil. Unfortunately, too many liberals have no category for evil. They don't understand humanity is evil, but there's even more evil behind humanity that tempts and inspires and pushes on. They can't explain what they're seeing because they don't understand the reality of the situation. They are controlled and driven by evil that is beyond their evil. Evil is real, and evil comes and fans the flames of destructive thoughts that are already there and inspires it and brings deception in order to justify it. Don't take their temptations lightly. You know, every day American parents let their children play video games, computer games, go to the movies. Many of them are fun, I know that. But some of them contain, an increasing and an alarming number of them contain things with the occult, magical powers, role-playing with those magical powers, familiar spirits to come in contact with, redefining familiar spirits, demonic spirits as people from outer space that are more advanced than us and coming to talk to us. Do you not see the scheme in that? To break down the barrier between what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is not. It's all harmless. Even Walt Disney is involved in that. Cute little witches and sorcerers. Can I play like that today, Daddy? The culture is completely carefree concerning these things. They're moving to embrace paganism as a good thing. Christianity is starting to look like a bad thing to them. They're completely unaware. You must be aware. You are enlightened. You must understand. You must not just go along with them and say it's all benign. Listen, a little fascination with the occult tears apart interest in spiritual things for Christ. Why? Because it's real. And because it works against the desire to love God. Some people have dabbled with things that are evil. They have no love for God. Well, you think? It kills interest in the things of the Lord. Why? Because the spiritual war is real and they have no armor on. You take it too lightly, you're sure to be a weak soldier of the cross. The second error is to become too fascinated with the devil. Give him too much credit, as some churches do. Goodness, everything that goes wrong, they're rebuking the devil, it seems. There are a lot of popular teachings out there. There were some books a while ago. There's some new things that are out there. Spiritual warfare. And I'm afraid they may be well-intended, but they fall into this category. Too fascinated with the things of the devil. They're trying to raise awareness of spiritual warfare. That's good. But they act as if we're surrounded by demons. They're crawling on my shoulder and talking to me right now. They're coming across your lap. They're like germs all over the place. Every time you turn around a corner, there's a new bunch of them waiting for you. That's a bit extreme. That over preoccupation with devils is not good. We're not getting a spirit suggestion every single time that we sin. Paul's instruction here is balanced. It's real. He does not teach us to go out and have verbal confrontations with demons every single time we wake up. He doesn't tell us even to imitate what the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and the apostles who were empowered by him did. We're not told, go out, find demons, and command them in the Lord Jesus Christ to leave someone's body. Sometimes people are acting like someone is demon-possessed, and they're not demon-possessed. They're just struggling with something. Nor are we told to learn some technique to figure out how to draw out the name of a demon. And when you have name of the demon, then you have power over the demon and you can exorcise the demon. Nor is Paul teaching here what we very commonly hear people say, in the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan. It's a pretty powerful person who's binding a fallen cherub. You can't bind Satan, first of all. Christ, in a limited sense, plundered his home when he was casting out demons all over Judea in the Gospels and bound him for that. In the end times, it says, a great angel. I don't think you're in the category of a great angel. A great angel in the end times will bind Satan and shut him in the abyss. People say, don't take that literally. It had a chain in his hand. That's spiritually speaking, of course, but it's still expressing a reality. Bind him with whatever spiritual chain it is and make sure that he can no longer deceive any of the nation. Well, what are we supposed to do in spiritual warfare? You've already been told, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. James 4:7 said, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Nor are we to use various rituals for exorcising demons, holding the crucifix out like we're a Catholic priest and have been empowered by God. Special incantations to say over them. You don't need to be afraid of someone who's demon-possessed. You don't go and engage in these kinds of things. You just pray for the person and give them the gospel. That's what you have. We don't go into buildings and clean out the buildings with anointed oil. We don't go marching around cities and make sure that we drive out all the territorial spirits. All these things are done. That's not how to be ready for spiritual battle. That's ignorant. All right, then how do we battle spiritually? Well, now we come to the third point and his third purpose in the passage, and that is to show us how to battle. How do you actually battle in the strength of the Lord? And we're going to get started on this today, but we'll be in it for a couple weeks. Third is the readiness for spiritual warfare, and that's in verses 14 and 15. And then following, look at verse 14. Stand firm, that's the third time he says it, therefore. And now he gets into the armor. Having girded your loins with truth. And I want to take each of these one by one because each one has something to say to us. So when you're saying, all right, now I'm going to get ready for spiritual warfare, what should I do? Wait a minute, if I enlist for this, what's going to happen? Is someone going to get a voodoo doll out and I'm going to get pricked? You know, am I going to get burned? What's going to happen? What do you mean by spiritual warfare? Well, here it is. Here it is. No, you're not going to get zapped by a voodoo doll. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about putting on truth. Putting on the belt of truth. Girding the loins with truth. You know, last time we learned that to win in a spiritual battle, you have to decisively take the armor of God, put it on, leave it on. Don't just have it on for a crisis. Here it's talking about putting on truth. And really, if you look at this order, he goes from the belt of truth to the breastplate of righteousness to the footwear that's the preparation of the gospel of peace and on to the shield, the helmet, and the sword. When you look at this description of the armor of a Roman soldier, Paul had plenty of opportunity to be chained to Roman soldiers and to look at what they were wearing and even see how they dressed and how they undressed. He kind of knew the order, and so I don't think that this order is random. I think when Paul gives lists, he has a reason for his lists, and he puts them in a particular order. And I think this is the normal order in which a soldier got dressed. And I think he's relating these things to what you need to make sure you do. First this, then this. It's my belief that as you study each of these armor pieces, that Paul intended us to understand how to use these armor pieces against the schemes of the devil. We're going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. How? In the power of God. How do we get that power? We put on the armor of God. So the armor of God must have something to do with being able to resist and stand firm against those schemes. It's going to prepare us. We're going to be prepared. So we start with truth. In order to stand firm against those Satan hordes and those schemes of the devil and all that they're doing, all that they're saying, all that they're conniving about, we got to take the belt of truth, gird our loins with truth. It kind of sounds funny, doesn't it? Girding the loins. We don't really talk that way. Put on, how about this? Put on the belt. Does that help? We don't really dress the way they dress, though, so we have to talk about this a little bit. In those days, they wore the long, loose tunic, right? And girding the loins was vital for their preparation. If you wanted any kind of vigorous activity at all, especially if you're going to go to battle, you had to gird the loins. The loose tunic had to be pulled up. It had to be bound together. It had to be tucked under that leather belt so it's not going to get in the way as you're going through critical maneuvers in a battle. If you didn't do this as your first step, you'd be tripping all over yourself and over your own gown, so to say, as you were trying to fight with the other armor. This had to be done first. Girding the loins gave that soldier a sense of mobility. Kind of told him, your time of relaxation is over. Now it's time to do something. So pull it up, bound it together, tuck it in there. Make sure it doesn't flop out because you're going to be going about and you're going to be doing some very vigorous activity. Of course, the opposite was also true when the battle was over and it was time to relax. The soldier would then loosen the belt and he would let all of that flow out again. And he was not at that time prepared for battle. What is it that is the Christian's belt that girds his loins for action? What is it that is the first step that we need to make sure we take upon ourselves, put on us, and tie it around us before we do anything else? What is that piece of armor according to the Holy Spirit and Paul right here? We're going to gird our loins with what? With truth. Truth. You want to know why it's so important that we teach expositionally and we teach doctrine and we teach on and on the Bible in the church and we emphasize courses and discipleship and study and all of that. Look at it there. It's because you fight spiritual battles with truth. Why? Because most spiritual battles have deception in it and you need truth to ward off deception. Even the sixth armor speaks of truth, the word of God. You're going to see the whole thing enveloped with truth here. Truth is so important. Now, when we speak of truth, what does Paul mean right here? He doesn't really specify. Truth is used in Scripture in two senses. One is the objective sense of truth, the objective sense of truth. What does that mean? That means the truth of God, the doctrines of God, the gospel of God. the objective word of God, such as when Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, he said, "Your word is truth." It's objective truth. There is the subjective side of truth as well, and that is where we take truth inside of us, and then we speak truth to one another. We don't tell lies to one another. Objective and subjective working probably together in here. I don't know that Paul wanted us to choose in which sense he's using it here. They kind of work together. If you're a person who's listening to the truth of God's word, and you're understanding the truth about God and Christ and yourself and your sin and salvation, and you're warm to that, and you welcome that, and you receive that, that truth comes into you, it comes into your being, it comes into your mind, it lightens your thinking, your eyes are enlightened, and that truth becomes important to you. And as that truth comes in you, it tends to dispel lying. People that are deceptive like deception. They listen to falsehood, so they speak falsehood. People who love truth listen to truth. They seek truth. They want truth. They study truth. They pay attention to truth. And then they have their conscience bothers them if they ever don't have truth coming out of them. And so they tend to speak truth and not speak lies. So I think these go together. I know the commentators battle back and forth. Is it the objective sense or the subjective sense? I think they're meant to go together. To gird the loins with truth, to put on the belt of truth around your waist, is to say, I am going to fortify myself with the truth of the Word of God, and I'm going to use that for me. The sword of the Spirit at the end of this is truth that is used for lunging out for other people. But this is a word that is for me. This is truth that is holding me together. And this is truth that's going to come out of my mouth as I speak with others. It shows that I'm genuine in my pursuit of God. It's about truth. It's about honesty. You know, the scripture says, let all guile and hypocrisy be removed from us. We have to be genuine Christians. We have to be genuine in our dealing with others. It says in the Bible, let love be without hypocrisy. You have to be real in your love. Not just put on a face and act like you love. It has to come from the heart. To be girded with truth means to show a genuine commitment to Christ, a genuine commitment to His Word, be a sincere follower of Christ, but also to want to speak the truth about yourself to others. Listen, one of the devil's schemes is to exploit half-hearted Christians. That's right. If you're a Christian and you're following them half-heartedly, you're not following them wholeheartedly, you don't really love them in your heart, you're not paying any attention to them, Satan loves that because you're an easy target. You don't have that belt of truth around you. You're insincere in your motivation towards Christ. You're insincere in your motivation in church. You're an easy target, something that Satan can use and manipulate. And Satan loves to try to find somebody like this, and he loves to use that slander that is even the meaning of his name, the devil, against believers. Even with Job, remember, he calculated wrongly in Job's case. God was saying, look at my servant Job, and Satan came along and said, oh, he only worships you because you made him rich and blessed his life. He thought that Job would curse God to his face, but Job did not. Job was sincere. Not many are as sincere as they ought to be, right? We talk about love in church, but love comes out lethargic and weak towards other people. We're indifferent towards the Word of God. We make a confession of sin, but we hide the part that we're really embarrassed about. We give service, but it's mediocre kind of service. We make excuses for ourselves. It's half-hearted. It's not genuine. It's not really true. The devil knows that. It attracts his attention. Like sharks looking for blood in the water. It's like, there is an insincere Christian. I'll use them. Dr. John MacArthur writes, it is sad that so many Christians are content to let their tunics of their daily cares flap in the breeze around them, continually interfering with their faithfulness to the Lord and giving the devil every opportunity to entangle and defeat them with their own immature habits and interests. Of course, another scheme of the devil is to drag people into the lies that he says and get them lying. When you start lying, when you start exaggerating, when you start not telling the whole truth about a situation, when you start relating to people and telling lies, and it's coming out of you that way, again, you open yourself up to the one who's called the father of lies in John chapter 8. In Revelation 22, it says, everyone who loves and practices lying is excluded from heaven. That's how serious lying is to God. Our God is a God of truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The church is called the pillar and support of the truth. You can't be a liar and work for God. You can't be a liar and fight the devil. The devil's people live in a world of deceit. They hide behind one mask and another. That's the world in which they live. They dare anybody to speak the truth around them. They mock people that speak the truth. They intimidate people that speak the truth. But that can't be that way among us. Believers prepared with God's armor speak the truth, and they speak it in love, chapter 4, verse 15 of Ephesians says. If you are either believing a lie about God of Satan's making, or living in the midst of a lie of your own making, forget about doing any spiritual battle, you're going to lose. You haven't even girded your loins. You can't get in the battle. Don't worry about the other pieces of armor. You have to put aside the lie if you want to fight. You have to discard your false beliefs. You have to be teachable to the Word of God. That is girding your loins with truth. You can't fight Satan when you're joining his side with lies. You could tell those that love lies and not the truth of God. They go to churches where the Word of God is not all that much taught. They avoid going to Bible study that's serious. They'll go to a Bible study that's not serious. They'll go to a discussion group where the Bible's not really taught a lot. They'll go to a church where there's maybe a sprinkling of truth, but they'll avoid the Word of God plain up. They read books and blogs weak in the Bible. You don't see them memorizing, meditating, and acting on Scripture. They gravitate not towards sound doctrine, but towards popular belief. These are not people pursuing truth, and they're an easy target for the devil. Well, guess what? You can also tell those who are not speaking the truth with one another. What do liars do? They shift in their eyes. They shift and don't look you in the face, right? Or they attack you with an ad hominem argument. Well, what about you? And they cover up their lie. They cover up their sin by attacking you. They shift accountability. They lecture and moralize, but they practice the very thing that they're lecturing about. They change the subject. They avoid accountability times. You know, I don't have enough time to come out for accountability. They avoid people that want to talk to them directly about the Lord. They'll strike up conversations with others, but not with you. They're liars. You might be a liar. You might be more of a liar than you realize. You might be living more of a lie than you even understand. And now you need the truth. You need to know that you're shifting around. You're not being honest with brothers or sisters. You're not talking to them straight about the condition of your soul or the lust in your heart or the pride in your mind. You're not describing yourself properly during the week as to how you live before unbelievers. You're living a lie. You're not genuine. You're not strong. You don't have the belt of truth on. God can't use you in spiritual battle. You got to get straight with God with that. Your confessions have to become real. You got to become straight with God. You got to square your soul shoulders. You got to humble yourself. You got to take truth seriously. You got to welcome it in your mind and your heart. You can't battle anything against the devil. The devil's been around a long time, and he knows. He knows the tricks because he uses all the tricks. So he knows what you're doing. You can't fool an old fool. Liars don't wear the belt of truth. But those that want to fight, they put truth on. They love truth. They speak truth. Yes, even to their own shame. They get that off their chest. They find compassion by confessing their sins. They find a greater fellowship with God. They put away lying from their lips. They put away all falsehood of every kind. Written falsehood, spoken falsehood, false impressions. Put it all away and become people of truth. Put on the armor of God, people. And use the armor of God to fight the devil's schemes. We're going to take a few moments now to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And we have a meditation that we will have for a few minutes here as we wait and prepare for the Lord's Supper.